Now we have been through the first verses of Mark 13, particularly looking at the end of the Jewish era, of its temple, of its system, that no longer shall there be salvation there, it shall be desolate. And that until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and that of course is when the Lord returns. But I'm going to work through the chapter now, perhaps or most of the chapter, a little bit rapidly, considering how some of the things that are said there concerning the destruction of Jerusalem also apply to the time when the Lord returns. Now you will be familiar with the fact that there is often a double fulfillment, even a triple, but usually a double fulfillment of many prophecies. And the principles that lie behind the way that Jerusalem was destroyed and its reasons lie behind the things that will happen when the Lord returns. Now, you remember that the Lord Jesus had been looking at the people casting in their gifts into the treasury. And then we read that he came out of the temple. And in fact, he never went in it again. And one of the disciples spoke to him about the temple building. And the reason for that is something that isn't recorded in Mark. But if you were to read the Matthew account in Matthew 24, the end of 23, you will see that it is at the end of 23, after he'd observed the woman putting the coins into the treasury, that he spoke that the temple, their house, was to be left unto them desolate. And by house, of course, he meant everything to do with the Jewish economy, but particularly the building. And it was that prompted the disciples, we may almost certainly say, to collar Jesus, so to speak, as he came out of the temple, and to say to him, well, look at these wonderful buildings. Look at these wonderful stones. And it's your precious building. And Jesus says that there will not be one stone left upon another. This was about the year 30, and the destruction of Jerusalem was about the year 70, so 40 years hence. The actual ending of the Jewish economy ended with the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the physical destruction of their buildings and of all that they had and their whole system effectively ended in 70 AD. First of all, then, we see the principle that when the Lord returns, not just thinking of 70 AD, but when the Lord returns, there will be a total destruction of all things upon the earth. There will be the destruction of all buildings, however excellent their architecture, however long-standing that they have been, a destruction far more total when the Lord cleanses the earth and destroys it for its impurities by fire. But not only will it be an end of buildings, it will be an end of archives. It will be an end of writings. It will be an end of all things that man has made. Now, as believers, we need to be that radical in our thinking, or else we're going to love the things of this world too much. We may use the things of this world, but when we don't want to leave this world because of the things, then we're in danger zone. And that's what we've got particularly to be careful of. Of course, we're made for this world, first that which is natural and that which is spiritual. And as long as the Lord has work for us to do, then it is appropriate for us to stay. But at the same time, there should be an increasing longing in our hearts for the Lord's return because of the love we have towards him, with the consequence that we well know that all other things will be destroyed save his kingdom. So it is tested. It is something that challenges. And we have ourselves to cultivate our devotion, our love to this Saviour who is head over all things to the church, and when he comes, the world from which we are separate will be totally destroyed. These things Jesus was quite prepared to say, even though the building in question, if you like, the ultimate scenario was the place, the sanctuary of the Lord, which his Father had chosen. Even of that, there is to be no continuation. No buildings. No things are to be spared. Of course, it is true that the word of the Lord will stand forever. But the inscripturated word will be destroyed along with all the things that the world, that are destroyed with the world. And moving on, therefore, they say to the Lord, when? And the Lord Jesus says, well, it's in the Father's providence to give and to say when. But the next thing he says is, take heed to yourselves. We must look also after 70 AD. We must look towards the Lord's return and take heed that we are not deceived. Now, many people are deceived in their faith. Many people are deceived and go after a false version of our faith. Others go after another religion altogether. Others go after idols. Others go after a religion of their own making. Others are humanists. But the Lord says to his disciples, for us, be not deceived. Now the written word is our authority. We make no claim to stand anywhere else. The things that we believe are not necessarily what we would by nature like. The things we believe, these are things that we would not perhaps choose for ourselves. But our authority is the infallible scriptures of the Lord. And therefore the way to be kept from being deceived is to master and to ask the Holy Spirit's help in understanding the contents of the scripture. It is wise to begin with its narratives of the Saviour and its narratives in the Old Testament and gather from those the instructions that the Lord gives, because it, having learned to discipline yourself in reading the word and having the help of the Holy Spirit rightly to understand it, it is then easier to move on to prophecy. Prophecy is much more difficult and is very easy to get wrong. And even a man like Daniel, whom I've been reading again this week, felt that it was too much for him when he received it, too much physically, too much mentally. He had no strength in him. And he was told to stand in his lot till the end of time, or at the end of time, he would enter upon eternal life. He would stand in the lot that was given him. So the scripture is our authority. And that, of course, is why everyone who is taught of the Spirit and everyone who loves the scriptures will broadly, wherever they are in the world and at whatever time they've lived, broadly believe much the same. You will not find it difficult to worship with those who hold to the scriptures, though there may be differences on the nature of church government and perhaps on the matters of the how of the Lord's return. Well, says the Saviour, let no man deceive you. Take heed lest any man deceive you. Study the scriptures. But come to Christ, that ye may have everlasting life. Many shall come, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And last time I recapped the sad story of the false prophet who lied to the prophet of God. Why people lie about the faith? Why they deliberately lie about the interpretation of scriptures for their glory? But really it's Satan who gets into our head to be diverted from the things that the Spirit would teach us. But be aware that there are many deceivers, many who wrongly interpret the Bible, many who have a vested interest in the Bible, not saying what it does say, but saying what they want it to say. But there are other things. When ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be not troubled. Disciples are not to be troubled. There were wars and rumours of wars before 70 AD. The Romans were moving about all over the way and they were being rebelled against. But we may use this as the time between 70 AD and when the Lord returns. But we're not to be troubled by these things. Now it may be that they will affect our home. It may be they will invade our land. But all these things are in the hand of the Lord. And we're not to be worried about them. Though the mountains thereof shake, though the waters roar and be troubled, we are not to fear. And trouble is a real worry to Christians. Christians are troubled by things they are advised by the Saviour not to be troubled about. And one of these things is war. Of course, we don't want our loved ones to have to go to war. We don't want to be caught up in war. We don't want our family to be taken out of their homes forcibly and evil things done to them. But the Lord says, be not troubled. Such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. In other words, the resurgence of wars is no indication that the end is immediate. Everybody thought after the World War that the end might come. The view was much more cynical after World War II. But wars are not indicators of the end of the world. Something else is the indicator of the end of the world. And that something else has to do with the Lord's provision. Let me read to you in Daniel. I might come back to this theme on another occasion. But Daniel received the message concerning the evil one. And he asked, how long shall it be to the end of the wonders? And he says, when the power of evil, he means the false prophet and the beast, shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, shall these things be finished. Now we have observed in our time, of course, that everybody except evangelicals gets justice. Everybody must be equal, but not evangelicals. And what is happening is that the power of the holy people is being scattered. Now, when the end of the Jewish nation came, they were scattered. They went from Jerusalem all over the world. And there will be something similar at the end of the time. But that's the dire thing. That's the indication. And also, as we're told in Revelation chapter 20, that they went up on the breadth of the earth. The armies, the spiritual armies of evil, went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. But it's not literal. It's the power, the sinister power of evil, clamping down on every local church until every believer is threatened. Every believing church is besieged. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. This is the threat. Not wars. The sort of thing that we have seen. The sort of thing in the changing of times and laws, which is the other thing that's mentioned in Daniel, which we've seen. These are the threats. These are the indications that the time is moving on, but not wars. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and famines and troubles. They were so before the year 70 AD. They have been multiplied, and in this century, well, in the last 100 years, we have seen all these things. They're sorrowful. They're the beginning of sorrows. They involve many people. But it's no indicator of the end. And then the Lord says, take heed to yourselves, again, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. Well, the synagogues have gone. As far as the actual tormenting of Christians is concerned, but we know of the pogroms, we know of all the things that have been done down the years to seek to destroy the Christians. And here again, the principle extends way beyond 70 AD. We'll be delivered up. We'll be brought perhaps before rulers or judges or authorities. And it's for the Saviour's sake. But it will prove to be a testimony against them. We're not to worry about ourselves. And in any case, the gospel must first be published among all nations. So the Saviour is interested. Is pointing out something of the length of the period. Well, now it's been 2,000 years. We may well look to see, but on the other hand, must not become anxious about the wrong things. But we're to take heed to ourselves. And he says, if they deliver you up, don't prepare what you shall say, just let the Holy Spirit guide you. It's not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And then there's that terrible picture at the end. A brother. The Greek doesn't say the brother. Just speaks in general. A brother shall betray a brother to death. So there are believers in the home, but also unbelievers in the family. And when the trial and the pressure really comes, when the thumbscrews are applied, I speak metaphorically, some brothers will betray their Christian brothers. Some fathers will betray their Christian sons. And some children shall rise up against their Christian parents and cause them to be put to death, knowing they will be put to death, deliberately planning that they should be put to death. And these things are seen from time to time in different places in the world. And towards the time of the end, may well be quickened. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But we're not hated of all men, not yet. However, if every one of us was to get out there on Twitter and Facebook, which I hope you won't, but if we were to get out there on Facebook and Twitter and rampantly and defiantly, constantly quote Romans 1, Romans 2, and many other passages, I think you will soon discover the wrath of mankind upon us. And we would be hated by all people for the Saviour's sake. We may continue now because we move on quietly. But if the time comes when quietness and peaceableness is no longer possible, then we shall discover that if we stick to our guns, we shall be hated for the Saviour's name's sake. But the Saviour says, take heed to yourselves. He that shall endure to the end shall be saved, whether that end be natural death or whether that end be a martyr's death. And the word saved there, of course, means the final redemption. The text that was given me at my baptism was, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I've loved that text and resolved, so far as lies in myself, to be faithful till death, whether it be natural or whether it be in time of great persecution, and be martyred. Now, from verse 14 onwards, there is clearly, in speaking of the abomination of desolation, there is clearly here a reference to Jerusalem itself. It was fulfilled to some degree in the days before Christ by Antiochus Epiphanes, but the scripture inspires Matthew and Mark and Luke to say that after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is still to be an abomination of desolation. There have been many interpretations of it, and probably the simplest is to understand of the Roman armies. Hated for their idol worship, the idols on their banners, hated for their general destruction. But they are that which destroys. When they come near the temple, they destroy it. They bring desolation in their wake. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, or Matthew says, in the temple. And then there's this little intersection. Let him that readeth understand. And that's put there in a way for all time. But as far as AD 70 was concerned, it was a sign that the Christians should immediately leave Jerusalem without delay. Just as the instructions in a fire are not to get up and go and get your things when there's a fire. You get out. Life is more important than anything. All the other things, clothing, possessions, souvenirs, they can all be gathered again. New ones found, but your life, if it's gone, it's gone. So in a fire, you get out. And this was the warning which was taken literally to the Christians in Jerusalem, which is the prime reason for that little intersection, let him that readeth understand. We mean the Romans. We can't say the Romans out loud. We'll be persecuted. But you all know who we mean, he's saying. Let him that readeth understand. Then let them be in Judea, flee to the mountains. Those who are in the area around Jerusalem. And this is what the Christians did, as you know. And they fled to the caves. And they fled to another city. And so far as we know, not one Christian was saved, was lost his life when Jerusalem was savaged with one of the most terrible destructions and burnings of any town of any time. Not one Christian was lost. Why? Because they took notice of these words of the Lord Jesus. And of course, for the most part, woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Of course, you can't flee. If you've got a young baby, or a baby will cry and give you away. But when the Lord returns, it won't be that sort of thing. So these words almost certainly only refer to 70 AD. But that there will be affliction is quite clear. But these words here, most specifically of all of them, refer to AD 70. And it has that wonderful little aside in verse 19. There is great encouragement. In those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created. A little thing interjected by the Saviour and recorded by the Holy Spirit, just to remind folks in these times that God is the Creator and has all things under His control. But He says definitively that those days were absolutely the worst from the beginning of creation until this time. Neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. It doesn't mean the days were shortened to be less than 24 hours, simply that there weren't many of them. It might have gone on for months, but it only went on for days. That's the significance of the days being shortened. And if any man say, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. If any Jew looks for a Messiah other than the Saviour, even in these days, they'll be following false prophets. And these false prophets shall rise. And he says they'll show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. It was these words that principally removed from my thinking any desire towards the charismatic movement. It became very clear to me that signs and wonders, there's no guarantee that they're from God. That with our fallen human nature to take into account, and with Satan to take into account, signs and wonders might well be seducing me. It was best to leave them all alone. And if it were possible, the elect might be drawn aside. It isn't possible. The Lord will speak to his own. But take heed. The Savior says, I foretold all these things. And then he moves to what is clearly from this time onward only to do with the end. But in those days, after that tribulation, nothing more general about the timing. That time has been for 1900 years and more, since 70 AD. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. Now, we know that in the dreams in Genesis, the sun is father, the moon is the mother. And we know that stars may be interpreted in a metaphorical way. Those who teach bring many to righteousness who shine as the stars of heaven. But it clearly can't be so here. It has to be literal here because of verse 26. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Now, that is literal. That has to be literal, and it governs, it is the key to all the other interpretation of these verses here. And you remember that the angel said to the disciples, Acts 1:11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then he says, shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory? That has to be literal. And therefore, the sun being darkened has to be literal. And in consequence, if the sun is darkened, the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven falling is an utterly different thing. And the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. These are powerful things. And the things that are shaken, so that the only things that are surviving are the things that shall remain unto eternity. Now we're in a different ballgame here, aren't we? This is not just the end of a nation. This is the end of the physical earth and the universe as we know it now. No destruction of the heaven of heavens, which is where God dwells, but the heavens that we see, these things shall be destroyed. And of course the stars have a long way to fall. So in those days, now this of course, if you can picture, the sun shall be darkened. Are you prepared for that? What would happen if it was suddenly a permanent eclipse? What would you worry? You would know if there was a permanent eclipse, wouldn't you, that life on earth couldn't continue much longer. And if it was dark when there should be sun, and dark when it should be night, would you be afraid of that darkness? Now it may be when the Lord returns, he'll return at a time when Australia should be in the light and we should be in the dark. And in any case, Paul spoke of a light that came to him when he was converted that was far brighter than the noonday sun. But from these words, I think you must interpret that the whole world will be darkened. After that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened. I've often wondered, I allow it to go no further than wondering, but when there was darkness over all the earth and the Saviour was on the cross, naked, was it cold? Was it shivery? Was there a sudden change of temperature that would also go against him to make the suffering all the more difficult to endure? Well, in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, so the Lord's judgment upon this wicked world, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, other places tell us that unbelievers will cry out to the mountains and the hills to cover them, to shield them from the wrath of the Lamb. And of course, the mountains falling upon you must be a terrible thing, because many people are claustrophobic. But they'd rather be dealt with in a claustrophobic way than have the direct wrath of the Lord. Not that it will make the slightest difference. They shall see the Son of Man, all flesh shall see him, coming in the clouds. And they'll see him coming not as he was on Calvary, but with great power and glory. Now that is due. It may be due today, it may be due in 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years. There is no way of telling. These time are in the Lord's hands. But this is what will happen. And we should be so thoroughly schooled in this that for the delight of seeing the Lord's return and admiring him as our Saviour, we should be prepared for this. We should be drawn to him. We should be drawn up to the clouds to meet him in the air. The believers who've gone before, their bodies shall be drawn up to join with their souls in glory. And we shall be there forever with the Lord to accompany him, to bring the King back. And we're told how it happens. He shall send his angels. And his angels shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. The angels will gather every believer that's alive at the time and gather them to the Saviour in the glory. It may also refer, seeing it speaks of the uttermost part of heaven, to the gathering together of those who've gone to be with the Lord already. But there it is, when the Lord returns, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and the Son of Man will then return. All will see him, and he will clearly have the power and the glory, and nothing shall hinder his angels from gathering together his elect from north, west, east, and south. So now, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. We don't see fig trees quite so much here. We have different things that herald the summer. When her branch is tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. No figs, but leaves. You know that summer is here. You remember that the Lord destroys the fig tree. It was nothing but leaves. The time of figs was not yet. And there was a picture of what it will be like when the Lord returns. There will be destruction. But we are to know that the time of the salvation was near when he did that. And we are to know now that the time of the end of the world is near when these things begin to happen. So ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass. I think there's a sort of pun on the word generation there. We think of a generation as perhaps being 40 years. We may outlive our generation if we live for 100 years, perhaps, something like that. But we think of generation in that term, and sometimes it's used in that way in the Bible. But the word generation is also used in the Bible. This is the generation of them that fear thee. All born again believers are regenerated. The generation of believers is what is spoken of here. And he's saying that there will always be believers on the earth until the time of his return. This generation, those who trust him, those who are those who seek his face, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And it's good to remember that even with the great clampdown by the powers of evil, even with the attempt to destroy the Bible and the church, until the time that the Lord returns, there will be believers upon earth. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. It's worth saying that the darker the darkness round about us, the brighter our light. There may be others who were able to proclaim the gospel better than our generation or the next one to come. But because it is so dark, the light shines so much more vividly, so much more powerfully, and hopefully so much more unwaveringly. This generation shall not pass till all these things be done. And what also is being done, that verse that I read to you from Revelation, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And then suddenly, when you would think all is lost, when you would think the church is besieged, when you think it's an end, that the powers of evil have gathered round the church and surrounded it everywhere, fire came down from God and devoured them. It's an everlasting kingdom that shall not be taken away. Heaven and earth, he says, shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Our authority is the word of the Saviour, the word of God, the Bible. If we fix our hearts on these things as being true, then we shall survive those dreadful things that are coming to pass on the earth. But more than that, we shall actively look forward to the glorious return of our wonderful Saviour whom we admire. May the Lord give us that great courage, that great spiritual awareness, and the understanding of these things that are coming to pass. Amen.